stand as we hear the gospel of our Lord according to St. Luke. And as we stand, let's lift our voices and sing together the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. Each year, Jesus' parents went up to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to their custom. After the festival was over, they were returning home, but the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it. Supposing that he was among their band of travelers, they journeyed on for a full day while looking for him among their family and friends. When they didn't find Jesus, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. He was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and putting questions to them. Everyone who heard him was amazed by his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were shocked. His mother said, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Listen, your father and I have been worried. We've been looking for you." Jesus replied, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he said to them. Jesus went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. His mother cherished every word in her heart. Jesus matured in wisdom and years, and in favor with God and with people. This is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You may be seated. How many of you today have something with you you got for Christmas? Nobody has got a hand up. I figured someone might be have something on, some clothing they got, perhaps something that they were given, that a new purse, something that's in a bag. My guess, though, is you can remember the gifts that you were given. I hope so. It's been all of 2 whole days. We tend to remember these things, especially if they're gifts that were meaningful, that we like, that we keep, that we wear, the tie, the shirt, the skirt, the shoes, the back, the book, the whatever it might have been. When we're given something that we love, we remember the gift, and we remember those who give them to us. There's a special sort of feel, a special sort of sense of knowing that we're loved and that we're able to show love to others in return. Well, this morning, when St. Paul writes his letter to the Colossians, it's our second lesson today, he talks about another kind of new gift, a new kind of clothing that we're supposed to put on, this benediction he gives, which if you have your Bibles, you can open to, or if you just want to look in the bulletin, you can follow along with as well. We're actually going to work through this passage, see how it is applied to us today, just as it was applied back then, how we live, how we move as Christians in what often feels like a very un-Christian world. You know, a lot of people in the last few days have talked a lot about Jesus. It's that season, after all. A lot of talk about Christ, a lot of talk about Christmas. But now that it's over, my hunch is that many of the conversations will be stuck back on a shelf, and Jesus will go back to the attic until we can pull him out again next year as we get ready. They'll forget about him. I suppose the question we have for ourselves is, will we? Before we answer too hastily, consider some of these facts. Based on a survey of those who claim to be born-again Christians taken just a few years ago, 24% say they believe that Jesus committed sins. 30% believe that he never rose from the dead. 31% believe that you can go to heaven if you're just good enough. And over 53% of those who claim to be born-again Christians do not believe that the Holy Spirit actually exists. By the way, we would disagree with all of those statements. Jesus did not sin. He did really rise from the dead. You cannot go to heaven by just being good enough, and there really is something called the Holy Spirit. So how much, though, do we know about the faith, those of us who claim to follow it? How much do we believe, really, about this faith we profess? Or do we just go through the motions? We treat it almost like a show you put on, you put off. It's that new Christmas sweater, you know, I'll wear it when I need to, but I'll stick it aside. The statues of the wise men and the shepherds that we had out here and we pulled out of the way so that the Haitians and the Nepali could have a huge Christmas Day celebration. We didn't want them to get broken, but now they're boxed and they're secure and they're packed away till we need them again. How often do we do that with our faith? How seriously do we take our call to holiness, to a changed life, to a way of living that is different from what the world says is important. Paul talks about it in Colossians 3. To understand this section we're going to look at today, though, I think we need to understand a little bit of the context of the whole letter. Often when you read any of Paul's writings, doctrinal instruction is followed by ethical teaching. We see this in Romans 12, we see it in Galatians 5. Something that's maybe a little complicated, you ought to believe this, is followed by something that's trying to be practical. Therefore, you ought to live this way. And that's what's happening here in Colossians. One of the keys that let us know that St. Paul is up to this is the very first word you see there. Therefore, it's a link to practical instructions from theological bases for right behavior. And the passage this morning is actually part of a lengthier section. If you have your Bible open, you can see all of Colossians 3 and 4 with many different sections. The first word or words of each section being very weighty. Put to death. Clothe yourselves or put on like we have here in our passage today. Submit. Watch and pray. Practical behavior. I find it very interesting that on this first Sunday after Christmas, the New Testament lesson is here from Colossians. This first Sunday after the coming of Christ, this first Sunday, our New Testament reading is from the letters of Paul, who often makes very little use of the stories of Jesus. He doesn't talk about him that much. Not about his life, not about his words, not about his actions. We've had this fulfillment of Advent. We've had this wonderful Christmas season we've come in through. Our Lord and Savior is born. And it's interesting to me that we immediately now turn to a person whose writings don't mention the birth of Jesus much at all. Instead, Paul looks forward to that other great Christian holiday. He talks about Easter a lot. He proclaims to his churches that the gospel of the cross and the resurrection is the power of God for salvation. And he sometimes does it in the indicative mood, and sometimes he does it in the imperative mood. Didn't know you were going to get an English grammar lesson today, did you? Indicative, it describes the power of God in the crucified and risen Christ to provide salvation, for which we Christians have the first fruits. We have a guarantee of the Spirit. In other words, we are sure to have the victory because of what Jesus has done for us. Christ's conquering of death has assured it for everyone who would believe and receive. The imperative mood, it acknowledges that the power of the old life, the old age, the old way we used to live still threatens Christians. So, if we live by this Spirit, we need to be guided by this Spirit. We have to be diligent because the world certainly isn't going to let us be. The indicative, it talks about what is yet to come, the promised victory we have through Christ. The imperative addresses what is happening right now. The victory we have, but the struggle that we still engage in, and the command then to be active, holy living. So when it comes to how we live, to our way of life, to how we walk in the Spirit, this Spirit-filled, adoring our Savior, celebrating his birth existence, our reflection about conduct and character matters. And it should be radically different than what the world says. Because of the cross, because of the resurrection, we are different people, not just promised ultimately, but now. Something different. Earliest Christians, they understood this, that they were free women and men who could choose to follow Jesus or reject Jesus. But those who chose to follow him knew that that meant their lives would be radically altered, that something about them would be different. We see this in Galatians 2:20. We see this in Romans 6. Their focus shifted from all about me to now suddenly all about love, love of God, love of others. They started thinking not just about today, but also about eternity, about what will last, about what will carry on, about what ultimately matters. I think in a lot of ways they were a lot like us. We have the same sort of hopes. We have the same sort of dreams. We wonder the same sort of things. And unfortunately, they were also a lot like us in that some of the earliest Christians thought they already had it all together too, just like some of us do. Thought they knew all there was to know. Thought that they were already in the new age, they were complete, they were perfect. So St. Paul reminds them in the letter to the Corinthians about the not yet character of their existence. They now are saved, they're not yet what they will be. Here in the letter to the Colossians, he focuses on the other side of the coin, the now responsibility, the imperative, freedom, love. These are the values that need to mark us now. The moral traditions of the church, the synagogue, the Greek schools, the things your parents taught you, we shouldn't throw those out. the traditions you have, the way we were supposed to live, all of that matters, Paul says, but you select them and understand them and apply them and qualify them according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't ignore the good things we've been taught. We just now start to look at it a little differently and see, how does this help me live the life that God has called me to live? To be a good person, to always tell the truth, to brush your teeth before you go to bed, to do all those things mom taught you to do. How does this fit within the gospel? It's a lifestyle. How does this fit within what the Bible tells me? Because the Bible then, just as it is now, is more than just a collection of timeless truths. They're not something that's just there in a style of a philosophical treatise or a code maker. God's word is filled with timely applications for us even now. The Bible, for all its history, for all its prophecy, for all its grandeur, for all its mystery and wonder, it's intended to help us live the Christian life. Now, imperative, not just one day in the indicative. It's a guidebook, it's a map, it's a checklist of sorts. You've heard it called a love letter from God to us. So we take it and we think, am I a Christian? Well, I'm pretty sure. Okay, well, do you have the fruits of the Spirit? Well, let's see. What does the Bible say about that? Oh, okay. Love, yeah, check. Joy, yeah, got that. Peace, long-suffering. Gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. An incentive to carry out the gospel Paul gives to the Colossians. He tells them, you are God's elect. God's choice is the passage he uses, is the word he uses in our passage. You are holy. You are loved. These are all very descriptive terms that are used in the Old Testament always to talk about Israel. He's emphasizing now the Christian's favored position as in called and blessed and loved and saved by God. You are now the heirs of Israel's spiritual privileges. As God's elect, he says, you are his chosen ones. The word holy, it comes from the same root word where we get the word saints. It marks the Colossians as set apart, as consecrated to God. The word loved is simply a reminder that you're cherished by God. All of us are. And Paul's appeal is on the simple fact that, look, God loves you. He gave his own son for you. He's chosen you. He set you apart. You are blessed and beloved. He goes on, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Verse 12 here has this great list of Christian virtues all of us should have. So, how are you doing with those? I know for myself, I fall short more than I should. But these virtues, they point up those qualities of life which, if present in the community of believers, eliminates or at least reduces a lot of the friction we have in our lives. All of these, though, manifestations of love, the crowning virtue. Put on, he says. We should, if you have your Bibles open, compare that to verse 5 where he says put to death. To verse 8 where he says rid yourself. Those terms express the negative. Now he's giving the positive elements of the Christian aspect of character, the Christian reformation of character. We have changed into something new. And the tense of the verb, this time, is the aorist imperative, another English lesson. It's the aorist imperative. It speaks of an action to be undertaken with a sense of urgency. Put on now. Clothe yourselves now. Don't wait. Don't put this off till tomorrow. Do it now. Why wait for something God has given you that will bless you, that you need to have? Put on all these things, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. You should be different people because of what God has done. And look at some of these things he wants us to have. Humility, gentleness. I think these two words are very important because they were not considered virtues in the pagan world. It was the Christians, it was the New Testament writers who deepened and enriched their meanings, made them two of the most noble of Christian graces. Humility, it denotes a meek disposition, thinking of others without taking care of our own wants or needs. Gentleness is the opposite of arrogance, of self-assertiveness. It's the special mark of the person who has a delicate consideration for the rights and feelings of others. When you combine these ideas with meekness, with submissiveness, it's mentioned in the New Testament as a characteristic of Christ. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a distinctive trait of those who belong to Jesus. So can it be said of us? Are we humble? Are we gentle? More often than not, anyway. Around more people than not. Patience is another word that he lists here, and it comes up in the New Testament often, referring to the self-restraint which enables us to bear injury and insult without having to retaliate harshly. The person who's truly patient is willing to bear with those whose faults and unpleasantries are irritating, and by a willingness to forgive those against who we might have a complaint. How many grudges are we carrying around today? How many people are we waiting to pay back? How many people do we refuse to cross the aisle and to fellowship with in forgiveness? You're right, says the Lord forgave you, so also forgive each other. And if I remember right, God forgave us for no reason. We had wronged him. We didn't deserve reconciliation. But he forgave us anyway. Do we? Paul then says, over all these things, put on love. All the virtues he listed in verses 12 and 13 at the highest level are just manifestations of love, because love is stronger than all of them. Love is greater than all of them put together. The Greek word that he uses here is agape. It's the distinctive Christian term for caring love. It embraces, it completes all these other virtues. And it's really not a new concept restricted to the Christians either. One of the oldest texts ever discovered, written 3,500 years before the time of Christ, says life is given to the peaceful and death is given to the guilty. The peaceful being he who loves and the guilty he who hates. Plato, for all of his philosophical genius, he knew about love. He wrote, all love should be simply stepping stones to the love of God. So it was with me, and blessed his name for his goodness and mercy. We never claimed to be a Christian or even a Jew, but he understood love, and something somewhere was the author of it all. Jesus, of course, is love incarnate. Jesus himself is love personified. Love come to earth to reconcile us to God. And Jesus says, this is how the world will know you're my disciples. If you love one another. Last time I looked, that kind of love did not involve backbiting or gossip. It assumes the best. It doesn't look for revenge when wronged. The peace of Christ must control your hearts, he says. Concerning peace, St. John Chrysostom, who was the most revered preacher of the early church, he once said, suppose a man has been ungodly or unjustly insulted. Two thoughts are born of this insult, the one urging him to vengeance, the other to patience, and they wrestle with each other. If the peace of God stands as the umpire, it bestows on the prize of that which will call for endurance, and it puts the other to shame. Forgiveness, it calls for endurance. It's hard. Peaceful living is hard. Holy living is hard, but it's the way of God. It's the better way. We should think about that and give thanks. In fact, we should always think and give thanks. Did you know that the word thankfulness actually comes from an old Anglo-Saxon term, which means thankfulness? If we pause and we think about the abundance that God has showered on us, we discover many reasons to express gratitude to him. Unfortunately, it's just way too easy to take God's goodness for granted. You know, in the last 12 months here at Central, we have worked with 9 different groups of Christians who are outside of not only our 4 walls, but outside of our state and even outside of our country, as we've tried to help them spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We put a new roof on next door. We paid all of our conference obligations. We gave out over 1,500 pounds of food at the Feeding Hope Garden that many of you started and tilled and planted and harvested and worked with all summer long. We gave food to over 500 persons through Thanksgiving and Christmas. This past Thursday night, Christmas Eve, we took an offering and collected almost $1,000 that you will give to someone that most of you will never meet. That's just a small part of stuff that's gone on that we should rejoice in. And yet, we'll still talk about new carpet we should put in next door, and it'd be nice to have new signage at the entrances. We're blessed in so many ways. And yet, like the world, we often can be spoiled by the blessings and always just focus on what we don't have. But we should be thankful, Paul says, to sing our songs with gratitude. And whatever you do, give thanks to God. We should join our voice with the psalmist who in Psalm 148 tells us, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from heaven. Praise God on the heights. Praise God, all of you who are his messengers. Praise God. His name alone is exalted. His glory is above heaven and earth. We should praise the Lord. If you're a sports fan like I am, and if you're old like I am, you might remember 27 years ago, when Oral Hershiser set the Major League Baseball record for 59 consecutive scoreless innings. He pitched for the Los Angeles Dodgers, and following a complete game in August, he followed it with multiple shutout innings, hurled five more complete games, and set that record, which still stands to this day. When the Dodgers went on to face the New York Mets in the National League playoffs, Orel continued to dominate hitters. He led the Dodgers to victory by pitching more than 24 innings, crowned with a complete game shutout in the final game. In the World Series, his complete game victory over the Oakland A's in Game 5 clinched the title for the Dodgers. There's no wonder that he was awarded the Cy Young for the best pitcher in baseball and two MVP awards for both the National League playoffs and for the World Series. Well, during the playoffs, I can remember the TV cameras zooming in on this legend in the making. They caught Orel in the dugout between innings singing softly to himself. And they couldn't make out the tune, see what he was mouthing, but the announcers quietly commented that Orel's record certainly gave him something to sing about. But I'll never forget a couple days later when he appeared on The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson. And Johnny asked him what song he was singing during the game. And if Orel would be willing to sing it again right there, right then, to the audience on national TV. He blushed and didn't want to, but the audience roared its approval over his embarrassed reluctance. And so on national TV, Orel softly sang the tune that TV crews had barely caught him on tape during the playoffs. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Orel was just doing what Christians do. We praise God for what God's achieved. Paul urges us, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks to God the Father through him. Not just at church, but in the in-between moments or in between innings in a dugout. We give thanks to God for our gifts and our talents. He gave them to us. Why wouldn't we want to happily wear these garments of grace and goodness that the Lord has gifted us with this Christmas season? We'll wear the tie our son gave us. Why won't we wear the love of God that his own son gave to us as well? You know, sometime back near the turn of the century, during one of the presidential elections, I remember a particular political pundit trying to compare and contrast Bill Clinton, Al Gore, and George W. Bush. He said that when Bill Clinton walks into a room, he wants everybody in the room to like him. And when Al Gore walks into a room, he wants everyone in the room to know that he's right. And when George W. walks into a room, he wants everyone in the room to know that he's in charge. I remember that because at one time or another, I expect all of us are filled with all of those things. They're fear-based responses, and it's hard to get out from under the dread that people won't like us, or they won't believe us, or they won't listen to us. We all want adoration. We all want acclaim. We all want authority. And yet, I can't help but think that if Jesus walked in that same room, he wouldn't be worrying if everybody liked him. He wouldn't be wondering if everyone was going to know that he was right. He wouldn't be there hoping that everyone would recognize that he's in charge. I think Jesus would walk into that room and he would simply love everything and everyone he saw there. It would be less about how people treated him and more about how he viewed the people that he walked into and encountered. I think he'd delight in it because he delights in each and every one of us. My guess is he'd also make a beeline to those outcasts, if only to specifically and intentionally go to the places and the people where love had not yet arrived. And no, his ways aren't always like our ways, but they sure could be. We've grown accustomed to thinking that loving God and loving as God loves is hard. I think it's about moral strain, religious obligation. We presume it requires spiritual muscularity of which we're not capable, a layering of burden on top of sacrifice with a side order of guilt, but it's not the life God's called us to live. It's just love. It was love, after all, that made the cross salvific, not the sheer torture of it. It's love, not the pain. Love, the love of God is what saves us. And loving like God loves is what it means to be holy. So as I wrap up this morning, I do have a simple confession to make. As I prepare to start the sabbatical, I've decided something that's relatively important. From now on, I'm going to call a dog's tail a leg, okay? You thought I was going to say something cosmically significant, didn't you? No, from now on, I'm just going to call a dog's tail a leg. I've decided it's not a tail anymore, it's a leg. Got it? So with that newfound piece of information that you all have been blessed with, how many legs does a dog now have? Five? No, still has just four legs. Just because I call a tail a leg doesn't make it so. And in the same way, just because someone calls themselves a Christian does not make it so. We have to have the mind of Christ. We have to have an attitude of love that's reflected by the holy life that Paul has told us about in Colossians 3. We have to have hearts that are submissive to the will of God, that are in tune with his word, that seek to follow his ways. We recognize our need for grace, all of us, because without it, we're hopeless. We have to strive ever to grow in wisdom and in stature, in both human and divine favor, as Samuel did, as Jesus did. And we have to live this life of love, of forgiveness, of patience, of thanksgiving, of praise, of hope, of trust. This life of holiness. Earlier in Colossians, Paul says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation." This is what it's all about. This is what Christmas ultimately leads to. Being holy, living holy now. Loving as God loves. I pray that's our response to God's most precious gift, both at Christmas and all the year around. Amen.